The first verse of chapter 6 says, beware. This is a really narrow window. I've got to be perfect, but I got to beware that I'm not practicing my perfection before men. And what Jesus is teaching us today is that your motives for practicing righteousness matter. And we're going to see them in three categories. Let's read the rest of verse 1 here. Beware of practicing your righteousness before people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And you may remember, it's like, well, now wait a minute. Don't I remember something back in chapter 5 where Jesus told me that I am to shine as a light. I'm to let my light so shine before men. So is Jesus contradicting himself here? He tells me to let my light shine before men. And I get to chapter 6 and he tells me, don't practice my righteousness before men. Which is it? I think this is what he's trying to say. By the way, Jesus doesn't try to say anything, right? I try to figure out what I'm supposed to do by listening to him. So this is what Jesus is saying. I think he's telling us this. Beware that shining your light before men doesn't attract people to you rather than God. What he's telling us is anytime you're tempted to shine, you need to hide. And anytime you're tempted to hide, that's when you need to shine. Don't be a coward. And don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a phony. If you've got it on the inside, don't keep it on the inside. Let it show on the outside. But if you don't have it on the inside, quit pretending like you do. That's what he's trying to tell us. We're going to see this word hypocrite. Look at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised of others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. We're going to see that word reward over and over throughout this context here. Let's talk about this word hypocrite. If there's one thing that God and godless people agree upon, it is this. They both hate hypocrisy. Right? What is the number one accusation of people who don't worship God? Hey, I'd love for you to come and worship God with me at Harvest Bible Chapel. What's the number one response? I don't want to go there because of all the hypocrites. I have a standard response to that. I say, you'll fit right in. You know, just come and join the rest of us. We're just trying to figure it out just like you are. You know, we're not pretending. We know we're a mess. You know, we know you're a mess. So you'd fit right in with us. And if you happen to find a church that doesn't have any hypocrites, don't join that one. You'll ruin it. So, that's a shallow response, you know, because people don't want to put their lives in submission to God. But what is a hypocrite? Do you know that when Jesus used this term hypocrite, we use that term all along. And we think of it as a religious phony. That's the common use of the language today. But please hear me. When Jesus used this term hypocrite, that Greek word there, he was actually using it in a new sense. The term hypocrite, actually, when people heard that in Jesus' day, what they thought of was the Greek theater actors. Back in this day, Greek theater was popular. But you see, there were rules. Women were not allowed to be actors on stage. And so if you were playing out a drama here on the stage as a Greek actor, and you had to play the part of a woman, but you were a man, you had to put a mask on that looked feminine. Have you ever gone to the movie theaters and seen these two masks on the screen? Have you ever seen this as the symbol of thespianism? All right, thank you, Christy. Christy and I are battling here with the clicker. Have you ever seen that before? Those represent what? Comedy and tragedy, right? And those are kind of the universal symbols of drama and thespianism. You've seen that all the time. Do you know that that was, the origin of that is in the Greek theater? Because a guy would come out and he would like do a one-man drama. And if he was a really good actor, he would change masks in the process. And he'd play all the parts together. So in one part, he might be happy. He put on the happy face mask. And in another part, he'd get sad. He put on the sad face mask. Or in one part, he might be a man. And in another part, he put on he played the part of a woman. And he put the woman role on. And so he was always changing masks. And when Jesus used the word hypocrites, everybody thought of those actors on the Greek theater stage. Do you know what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite is someone who sees the world as their stage and people as their audience for the purpose of gaining their applause. That's what a hypocrite is. And a hypocrite is someone who pretends to be something on the outside that he is not on the inside. I heard the story of a circus clown who lost his job. The economy was bad, and he lost his job there at the circus. He didn't know what to do. He only had kind of one skill. He was just kind of an actor at heart. And so he went through the want ads in the paper. He didn't see anything that would fit him there. He saw an article on the front page of the newspaper, however, that there was a shortage of monkeys at the local zoo. And he had an idea. You know what? I bet I would be a great monkey. I could put on a monkey suit and I could go into the monkey's cage there and I could learn from them. And so he went to the zookeeper and he says, "What do you think?" Zookeeper, he was kind of desperate. He said, "Let's give it a try." So first day he put on the monkey suit and the monkey mask and he went in there and whatever the monkeys did, that's what he did. They'd scratch, he'd scratch. They'd sniff, he'd sniff. They'd swing from tree to tree. He learned to swing from tree to tree. And he noticed that the more active he was in the monkey's den, the greater the crowds would be that would gather. Well, this guy got to be a really good monkey, and the crowds were bigger than they'd ever been before. Now, right next to the monkey's den was the lion's den. And there was a big tree in the monkey's den, and so he tied a rope way back up in the top of the tree, and he grabbed the rope, and he started to swing out over the lion's den and back into the safety of the monkey's den. Now, the lions, they would scratch and crawl. They would claw at him, and they would roar at him, and people would just, you know, and the word started getting around town, "You have got to come see this death-defying monkey." And so one day the crowd was bigger than it ever been. And he said, "I'm going further than I've ever gone before." So he grabbed a hold of that rope and he went back over this way and he swung way, way out over here. And those lions would roar and he came back and everybody would applaud. Finally, he went further than he'd ever gone before. And he got to the apex of his rope. And right at that moment, the rope snapped. And down into that lion's den he went. Those lions began to circle around him. They began to scratch and claw and roar. About that time, he'd had enough. He ripped his monkey's mask off. He said, "Get me out of here. I'm a man, not a monkey." About that time, one of the lions spoke up and said, "Hush up, you fool. We're going to all lose our jobs." Isn't that the way it is when someone takes off a mask in church? The truth of the matter is, at some level, we are all hypocrites. We all are hiding behind a mask. And only God sees who really is hiding behind that mask. And what Jesus is telling us in this passage is there are three spiritual disciplines that God wants to see and reward that are only available to those who refuse to wear a mask. Those three disciplines are very simply your giving, your praying, and your fasting. Let's look at them. First of all, realize this. Let your Father see and reward your gifts of grace. We already read it here in verse 2. It says, "Thus when you give," everybody underline the word give, "when you give," another key word in that verse is when. Notice it doesn't say if. It is kind of the expectation that if you are not a hypocrite, there will be a regular pattern of gifts of grace coming out of your account into the account of someone else. "When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you that they have their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So, let your Father see and reward your gifts of grace. Here's what would happen. These hypocrites, they would make a big show of their giving. Their goal was not to receive the applause of God. What they wanted was the applause of who? And so they would look around. They said, well, we know that we're supposed to be givers, and that's kind of part of who we're supposed to be. And so we need to act like givers, even though we're really not. We're not that generous, but we need to act like we are. So they would scan the crowd, and they would look for a needy person. And they would just like, needy people. There's a needy person right there. Yeah, here's a needy person. And they would just grab him, and they would say, let's see, what can we do with this one? Because we really don't care much about him, but we know he's needy, and what we really need is applause. And so what they would do is they would just find the most public place they could find, and they would get right in the middle of the intersections of the city, and like, and just everybody, you know, just cause a commotion a little bit and bump into people and say, you know, and they're looking around where they can get the most attention. And, you know, instead of just kind of slipping the cash in the pocket and say, here, man, just, you know, take care of yourself. And instead of doing that, by the way, that never happens in our home. Anyway, so you know, they would get right in the middle of the intersection and they would make a big show of it. And just to make sure that everybody was about to see what they did, you would hear something like this. And all eyes would be on this hypocrite dude who has no concern for the applause of God or the need of the dude. And then he would say, take care of yourself. And what would the crowd do? That's right. Let's try that again. Now that we've heard what happens, let's act it out here, all right? Because we are kind of all hypocrites. Let's act it out, okay? So here we go. So the Pharisee, he gets in the middle of the crowd, and you hear this. Thank you. Thank you. Yes. Come back next week. We'll do that again. Yes. Very good. Very good. All right, so that's the wrong way to do that, all right? Don't do it that way, all right? So you know that phrase in there that says, don't let your left hand know what it's doing? I thought about that all week. I'm like, what in the world does that mean? I've heard people say that, and I'm like, I have no idea what you're talking about. I mean, they're pretty close. They don't even really have brains in them. So how, does this hand really know what that hand's doing? Does it care? It's all kind of connected to my brain. I'm like, what in the world does that mean? And then I figured it out. Now, just a minute ago, you applauded. How many hands does it take to applaud? Two. What if your brain didn't tell the left hand to be involved in the applause? Let's all demonstrate what it would sound like if we all applauded with one hand. Everybody on the count of three. One, two, three. Yeah, it just doesn't really work, does it? All right. So what is Jesus saying? He's like, don't do it for the applause of people. And here's the second thing. Don't applaud yourself. Keep it secret even from yourself. Don't give and walk out of church and say, whoa, I'm so spiritual. You know, this is so far beyond. I'm so much more spiritual than all these people that don't give anything. All right. So don't even tell yourself. Don't applaud yourself when you think you've done something big and bold for God. It's to be done in secret, and then your reward will come. By the way, what is the reward? The reward is the applause of God. The reward is the applause of God. When he sees what's behind the mask and underneath, and you give in secret, then God gives. All right, now listen. There's 3 points to this message. By the way, there's 15 sub-points on point two, so don't get real excited about that. But this one's almost over, the first one. But with every point, I want you to understand, this is Harvest Bible Chapel. We're not just here to get an information download. There's an app for that, okay? There's an application for every point, all right? So if you are not right now thinking of someone who's needy, if somehow you lived your whole week and didn't run into any needy people, that you looked at what you had and you looked at what they had and you had more than you needed and they had what you need and you didn't make the transfer, if you went through your whole week and you didn't make that happen, get your eyes open. First of all, examine your heart. Are you a hypocrite? Maybe that mask you've been wearing has fallen down over your eyes and you can't see. Get your eyes through the eye holes there and see the needs around you. They're all around you. If for some reason you don't know of any needs, let me let you know about a couple, all right? You know that our church is supplying some needs to our sister church in Liberia. And we've got a team of people that are going over there in November. They're responsible to raise $3,000 apiece. All right. There's five of us going, maybe six. And I don't think that many of them have $3,000 sitting around ready to just pour into this trip. Some of you can't go, but you can give. And so this is the way it works, all right? Needy people going to do a good thing. You're working hard. You've got some extra you can supply. That's one of the ways that can happen. I got an email from Pastor Moses, our pastor in Liberia. And he said, as a matter of fact, I'll read it to you if I can find it here. I think I printed it out. He said this week, he said, our schools, they have a Christian school that they teach the children in the school. He says, our schools will be closing this month for the period of 2 months, summer vacation for the kids. While our teachers go for break, we want to appreciate them some honorarium. Love the way he talks. We want to appreciate them some of the honorarium at the school, at the end of the school, for their dedicated services rendered to the school during the school year. We would like to give some rice and some cash to all of our volunteers as they go on vacation. All the teachers are volunteers, but they would like to help them get through the summer months without starving. And so he says, therefore, I am appealing to our friendly and loving partners at Harvest to please assist us in this direction. There are 26 teachers and staff members at our schools. We want to give one bag of rice and $50 per person to each of the teachers. A 100-pound bag of rice is sold for $50. And so they've got 26 teachers. They want to give them $50 in cash and a $50 bag of rice to get them through 2 months until they can get back to the school year. All right? And so I'm not real good at math, but how much money do they need? Something like $2,600. Some people have already met most of the need. There's just $900 left. If there's an app for this principle, okay? If you want to find me after the service and take care of that need, I think we could find $900 in this room real quick and take care of that need, okay? If you are not aware of any other needs, all right? So there's an app for that. We didn't come to church to learn something without an application. So there's an application point. You know far more application points than I do. Point number two is this. Let your Father see and reward your cries for help. Let your Father see and reward your cries for help. Look at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. I think that is the central phrase of the whole Sermon on the Mount. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like people who wear a mask and pretend to be something on the outside they don't have on the inside. Don't be like the hypocrites when you pray, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. If they're satisfied with people looking at them and applauding them, that's all they're getting. They're not getting that from me. Verse 6, and when you pray, go into your room. Do you remember what the old King James Version used as the word for room there? When you pray, go in where? Your closet. That's confused a lot of people. How much room's in your closet? I mean, we've lost children in ours at points. The word closet there, you know, the King James Bible, it was translated. It was the first English translation of the Bible. Wonderful translation. It was translated in 1611, okay? And in 1611, there were these English castles around, and each one of them had a, quote-unquote, a closet. But the word closet in 1611 was used to refer to the king's meeting place, where he would invite dignitaries to come and they would be welcomed into the presence of the king. And so when the King James translated this word closet, it wasn't talking about the place that you keep your shoes, all right? It was talking about the meeting place. And so he says, when you pray, he says that you are to go into your room, the meeting place, shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees, you keep seeing this word, your Father sees in secret and will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now notice here it says that these Pharisees, these hypocrites, they love to stand. You can stand and pray to be seen of others, and you can kneel and pray to be seen of others. The idea here is not the posture of your prayer that's the problem. It's the motive that matters. What matters? It's the motive that matters. Motive always matters. Whether you're standing in prayer, kneeling in prayer, the idea is not the posture. The idea is, what is your motive? Are you doing this to be seen of God or seen of men? He says that these people had the wrong place. They had the wrong posture. They had the wrong place. They went into the streets, into a public place. Listen, is it wrong to pray in public? If it is, I've already sinned here because I prayed in front of all of you. The problem is not the place. You can pray in a church. You can pray in a street. You can pray in your workplace. You can pray in a school, as long as your motive is right. But if you've got a problem with being seen of men, maybe the only way that you can cut out that problem in your heart is to only pray in private. And so as long as your motive is right, you can pray anywhere. As long as your motive is right, you can take any posture. It's the motive that matters. I think one of the things that's interesting here as I studied this passage here, wouldn't you expect God to say, when you enter into your closet, your Father who is in secret will hear your prayer? That's not what it says. It says your Father who is in secret will see your prayer. There is a sense in which God is much more concerned with seeing your prayer than hearing your prayer. I don't know about you, but I struggle to verbalize to God what I need. Am I the only one? I mean, if that's a qualification for being a pastor, I'm not qualified. Because when I go to prayer, I rarely have this verbose understanding of here's my, you know, all the things that I'd like to say to you, God. I sit there and I struggle. And what I rest in is this: God is much more concerned that he sees me come to the place of prayer. Because here's the great thing. We're going to learn later. Look down in verse 8. Do not be like them, the hypocrites, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows how to articulate my need much better than I do. So he's not waiting on me to get the verbiage right. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says, everything I say has to be translated by the Holy Spirit in order for it to make any sense to God anyway. And so God already knows what I need. Why do I pray? Because God wants to see me express my need for help. He wants to know that I understand how helpless I am. To be a person who prays does not mean you have to have great verbal skill before God. It just means that you understand how helpless you are and come before him and express those things to him. So he knows what we need. And when we come, notice here, these two signs of hypocritical, phony, pretentious prayer. He says, number one, these people pray with empty phrases. Anybody ever played Little League baseball? And one of the first things you learned, I was an expert in this area of baseball. Hey, batter, 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 swing! That was like my greatest baseball skill. I could do that and just drive people nuts. That's an empty phrase, right? Somehow you learned this phraseology in Sunday school, or somebody that you really respected uses this phrase, and you said, that sounds pretty good. I'll add that to my prayer. And so we end up praying really weird prayers that are full of empty phrases and many words. And we pray weird stuff. We beseech thee, thou Lord of the intergalactic universe, we come before you, and thou hast blessed thy servant with bountiful blessings, and we pray that you would lead, guide, and direct. Anybody ever heard somebody say lead, guide, and direct in a prayer? Does God not know what lead means? Let me define it for you. Direct, or if you didn't understand that one, guide. Lead, guide, and direct. It's like one big phrase, and it's got to be in the Bible somewhere because everybody says that. Lead, guide, and direct us in thy prayer. And here's my favorite one. Lord, would you bless this food to the nourishment of our body? This bag of Cheetos that I'm about to consume. I know it has no nutritional value, but God, would you perform a miracle right now and change the chemical structure of the Cheeto that I'm about to put in my body that somehow it would nourish me so I don't have to eat fruit and vegetables that my wife wants me to eat. God, do a miracle. You ever say that? That's an empty phrase. Don't do that. That's a prayer God is not going to answer, okay? It's a Cheeto, all right? And if you eat it, you're going to be a Cheeto. That's the way God made the universe to work, okay? You don't want to pray that prayer. How about this one? Lord, would you multiply this offering? Because you know we weren't generous when we gave. So God, we're holding on to our stuff. We just pray that you do a miracle. And God, you told us to give $100. We only gave 10, so... By the power of 10, God, make it big. You know, this. You ever heard somebody pray for a hedge of protection? A hedge of protection. Like, God, the demons of hell are after me, but God, if you'll make the bushes thick enough, they won't get to me. Like, where do we learn this stuff, you know? So Jesus tells us how to pray. Now look here in verse 9. He says, pray like this. Notice he doesn't say, pray this. What we're about to read is what we commonly call what? The Lord's Prayer. Nothing wrong with calling it that. That's really not the Lord's Prayer. If you want the Lord's Prayer, turn to John chapter 17. There's the Lord's Prayer there. Jesus is not, this is not his prayer. He's saying, if you don't want to be a hypocrite, you need to pray like this. He's giving us a pattern for prayer. And so the first thing he tells us is this. He says, our Father in heaven. So when you come to God, you should come like this, and phrases should come just naturally and say, God, I come like a little kid comes to his daddy to be known, loved, and cared for. Do you understand what a shift of prayer this was when Jesus taught this? Up until this point in the history of the world, people had not referred to God as a father or a daddy. He was some grand, majestic, holy, and he still is. He's all of those things. We don't diminish that in any way. But Jesus said the hypocrites only understand him as this one who stands far off. And they've got to somehow use these empty phrases to impress him and scream really loud and say a lot of words to get to him. Jesus said, he is our Father. Now, Jesus always referred to God as his Father. And then he uses this little three-word phrase, three-letter phrase, our Father. Wait. Jesus, we get the fact that he's your Father. I mean, we don't quite understand this whole Trinity thing, but we understand you're the Son and God's the Father. But you're telling me that when I pray, your Father is my Father? I can talk to him the way you talk to him? The only way I get to him is through you? Wow. Wow. I come to God as a father to be cared for. He's not somebody far off. He gives me access to him. He's a father and he's in heaven. But then he says this, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed means separate or distinct. It means, it talks about God's otherness. He's not like me in so many ways. Hallowed be your name. And so we would say a phrase like this, you stand apart from the chaos of this world, and yet you give me access to the things I can't find here. So God, you are in heaven. Everything I need is at your disposal. And so God, in this chaotic world, I come to you to get stuff from you that's not available to me here. That's how we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. When I was like a 19-year-old kid, I was just you know, learning how to pray. And I had a best friend. We found this book on prayer. I would never recommend it to you to anybody because the guy was this really televangelist dude that ended up leaving his wife and just train wreck. But anyway, at that time, God used this man's book to impact my life. And I remember one of the things in this book that impacted me was it showed me some of the covenant names of God in the Old Testament. There are 8 of them. When God wanted to reveal himself, he would share a part of his name with his people. Have you ever noticed in your Bible that when the word Lord, L-O-R-D, is used, many times all 4 letters are capitalized? That's a sign to you to tell you that's one of the covenant names of God, and he's telling you the name is Jehovah or Yahweh. And we won't go into detailed explanation of all that because I don't quite understand it all. But there are these 8 revelatory names of God. When God wanted to peel back a layer and let you know who he was on a first name basis, he would tell you about these. And in prayer, these can be so valuable to come to a father and address him by his covenant names. Here's one of them. We'll go through these quickly. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Let's all say that together so you won't be intimidated. You can impress your friends with your Hebrew. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Say it with me. Jehovah Tsidkenu. The Lord is my righteousness. Jeremiah 23 verse 6 says this. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This is the name by which he will be called the Lord. See the capital letters? The Lord is our righteousness. Matthew 5:20, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Problem. Chapter 5, verse 48, he tells me what kind of righteousness that is. Perfect righteousness. Problem. Here's the solution. The Lord is my righteousness. That's his name. Have you ever been so ashamed of what you've done that it kept you from the place of prayer? What do you need at that point? You need a righteousness that doesn't belong to you. And you need to go get it. And the only way you can get it is by going to God in prayer and calling him out by name and say, Lord, my righteousness, I need you to supply me with something I don't have access to here. The Lord is my righteousness. Here's another one. Jehovah Makedesh. Say that together. Jehovah Makedesh. The Lord sanctifies. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. We don't use the word sanctify so much anymore. The word sanctify means set apart. Set apart. It means that God wants to make me different than what I am today. Have you ever felt like you had some habitual sin in your life? You just couldn't conquer it. You couldn't change. You've prayed, you've fasted, you've done everything you can to get on the other side of this thing. It still enslaves you. What do you need? You need to know that that is the Lord who sanctifies. And it is because the Lord has the power to change me that I can have every reason to believe that I will be different tomorrow than I was today, because the Lord's name is Jehovah Makedesh. Here's another one. Jehovah Shalom. Jehovah Shalom. Say that together. Jehovah. The Lord is my peace. Judges 6 verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. In the chaos of this world, with all of its anxiety and all of its care and all of its problems, this has been a week for me that I have needed the Lord to be my peace. Am I the only one? Did you have a week where you needed some peace in your life and you didn't have it anywhere on this planet, and yet in the place of prayer you can find that the Lord is our peace? You can roll it onto him. You can rest in him. You can sleep soundly knowing he has the universe totally under control. He's not lost an ounce of his power. He knows what happened today. He knows what will happen tomorrow. And he's got it all and doesn't need your help. Because Jehovah Shalom is in control. Jehovah Shema. Say that. Jehovah Shema means the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Ezekiel 48 verse 35. interesting verse. The circumference of that city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of that city from that time on shall be called The Lord Is There. Apparently, there's a place where we're going to dwell with God one day, where He is going to be very much present, and that is His name. And so when you are lonely and you are neglected and you are ignored and you feel like no one else understands, when you're abandoned, you can go to the Lord in prayer. And He is there because He is Jehovah Shammah. Here's another one. Jehovah Rophi. Jehovah Rophi. I think I missed that one on the PowerPoint, but it's on your sheet, right? Jehovah Rophi. This is what he says. The Lord is the one who heals. The Lord heals. Exodus 15, verse 26. If you will diligently seek the voice of the Lord, your God, and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, he will put none of these diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. That was a special promise at a place in time to the nation of Israel when God was bringing them out of Egypt. A lot of people have tried to apply that to universally to every person on the planet. And quite honestly, it contradicts everything else the Bible teaches us about the curse that fell on man when he sinned. One day we will be in a place perfect in heaven where there will be no more sickness, no more crying, no more pain. That is the place we're longing for. But please hear me. God can heal as much today as he has ever been able to heal. And we've seen that happen. And we're going to pray for prayer. You can pray for physical healing. You can pray for spiritual healing. The scars and the wounds of your past do not have to dictate your present or determine your future, because the Lord can heal. The Lord can heal you emotionally. Now remember, every healing is temporary until God lifts the curse of this world. He can grant temporary healing. One day, he's going to use a sickness or a disease to usher us into heaven where there will be no more sickness, right? So why does God sometimes heal and sometimes not? You know why? Because he doesn't want you wearing a mask. What if that disease or that sickness or that pain or that issue, whether it's physical, emotional, what if that was the thing that God used to drive you to the place of prayer? And God chose to keep it there because he knew your tendency towards self-sufficiency and independence was going to drive you away from the place of prayer if that sickness was lifted. Now listen, I'm not going to try to explain all the disease and sickness and why God does what he does. Sometimes God heals, sometimes he doesn't. But you can always pray, God, I need some healing here. Physical, emotional, spiritual, I need healing. Here's another one, Jehovah Jireh. Let's say it, Jehovah. We know this one because there was that song, right? Remember that song? Yeah, we're not going to try to sing that. But the Lord is my provider. Genesis 22, verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. You can pray, God, I need an income. I need an increased income. I need you to discipline me so I don't spend all my income. God, I need a job. If you don't have a job, you can pray that God will supply and provide a job. And if you don't have a job, your job is to find a job. 40 hours a week. Filling out the resume. Beating the bushes. Or in prayer, I am seeking God's provision because the Lord will provide, and I can believe that and go to him in prayer. Jehovah Nisi, say it, Jehovah Nisi means the Lord is my banner. These are the names of God. Exodus 17, verse 15. And Moses built an altar and called the place the name of it, the Lord is my banner. You see, the Israelites would go into battle against some pagan nation, and in the midst of the soldiers would be fighting. And when the war was the hottest and the battle was the most fierce, they would look up on the side of the mountain, and two of the little soldiers got the very nice, cushy job of holding the banner. And the banner would say something like this: it is the Lord who fights for you. And they would keep fighting, knowing that they weren't fighting alone. You may need to know the Lord is fighting for you if somebody's fighting against you. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Jehovah Rohi. Say it. Jehovah Rohi means the Lord is my shepherd. You know this verse, don't you? Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so you know what you can pray? You can pray, Lord, would you lead, guide, and direct me? Because I am a helpless sheep and I need some direction here. And I want you and you alone. Does that help you? Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You got to know him on a first name basis if you're going to seek him in prayer. Here's the next phrase in Matthew chapter 6. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Our entire theme of the whole 2 years we're going to be in Matthew, remember, is your kingdom come. What are you praying when you pray that? You're praying this: I surrender control of my kingdoms and my will to you. Do you have some kingdoms? Say, yes, I do. Let's try that again. You want another shot at that? Do you have some kingdoms?
Yes, I do.
Yes, I do. Do you have a will? Let me ask the wives. Does your husband have a will? Parents, do your children have a will? Yeah. What do we do in prayer? We surrender our will to the will of God. And it may not be our will, what is happening according to God's will. And so when we pray, God, your kingdom come, we're saying, God, in order for your kingdom to come, my kingdom's got to go. God, take over. I surrender. And God, I look around this place, this community, this family, this nation. This is a kingdom. And God, we want to pray that what happens in heaven, according to your dictates, happens here. That's what we're praying. And that's what the kingdom of heaven is all about. Have you seen the references to the kingdom of heaven all through Matthew? We keep running into it. That is the theme of the whole book. So I surrender my kingdom and my will to you. Here's one. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray like this: I am not independent or self-sufficient, but completely dependent on your goodness for my most basic needs. Do you know this is the hardest part of the Lord's Prayer for fat Western American Christians to pray? And I say fat meaning if you're well-fed, and all of us are. You know why? Because you never realize that God is all you need until God is all you have. When Pastor Moses was here a couple months ago, he hung out with Kevin Corhorn, one of our elders, at his farm for a few days. And every morning, Kevin would go out and put bird seed in the bird feeders. Moses watched this morning after morning. He finally asked Kevin on the fourth day, he says, why are you feeding the birds? Kevin's like, I like birds. I don't want the birds to die. I got seed. We feed birds. He said in Liberia, we would eat the seed. And if the bird was well fed, we would eat the bird. It's a little different perspective, isn't it? You never know God is all you need until God is all you have. And when it comes down to the most basic need of, am I going to get any bread today? Most of us did not get up this morning and think, I've got to spend a few hours today trying to figure out where we're going to get bread. And yet it's representative of everything you need. It represents how much you need. We're going to hear more about that later. Give us this day our daily bread. And at the risk of sounding repetitive, the hardest part of this prayer to pray is right here. Forgive us as we forgive others. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us those. Forgive us as we our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so we say this: I will treat others with the same grace I have been shown by you. Now, if you really want to be a hypocrite, nobody wants to be a hypocrite. You just kind of morph into one. But here's the thing: come to the place of prayer and pray the Lord's Prayer while you are holding bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness and anger towards somebody else. Because if you pray this prayer, let me ask you this, what would happen if God answered it? God, would you please forgive us just like I forgive my boss? God, would you please forgive me just the same way that I forgive my former mate? Is that the kind of forgiveness you want from God? Look at what he says in verse 14. He expands on this. He says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Here's what I think that means. God's going to mirror back to you the same forgiveness that you extend to others. You ever struggle to feel like you're forgiven by God? It's like, man, I just feel condemned all the time. I know I'm not condemned. The Bible says I'm not condemned, but I feel it's like I don't have assurance of my salvation. Am I really going to heaven? Why don't I ever feel like I'm forgiven by God? Because God's answering this prayer. God, forgive us just like we forgive you, give others. So if you want to know the forgiveness of God, then you might want to do some business horizontally with some people that you have grievances in. That was last week's message. Was there an app for that? Did you follow up on that? Or just like, yeah, let me write that down, put that in my notebook. Or did you follow through? So let's continue. Lead us not into temptation. What in the world does that mean? I will stand for you when it's hard, knowing that you have given me the resources to live victoriously over sin. This world is polluted. We have to get into it and get messy. Sometimes it's hard to stand in the face of temptation. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we said we've got to come to God in prayer, in isolation, to get the insulation that we need for the penetration that we're commanded to have in this world? That's what it means. It's like I'm getting ready to walk out of this place of isolation into a world that's going to tempt me to sin. God, lead, guide, and direct me through all of the landmines that are out there. And deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. I will look to you for rescue when the evil inside me is drawn to the evil outside of me. God, you said there's no temptation that has taken us but such that is common to man. God is faithful and with the temptation will provide a way of escape. God will rescue me when I am confronted with evil. And so let that be a part of your prayer before you get up. And I would suggest this needs to be something you pray in the morning before you get into the battle, right? So that you're equipped, you have the insulation you need for the penetration that's required. All right, there's an app for this. 6:30 tomorrow morning, I will be here. Doors will be unlocked. I would like to call the men to come and pray. All right? So I know you got to run off to work, come when you can, leave when you must, but let's pray. And we're going to pray through this. Have a little practice. All right? That's the app. One more point. Number three. Let your Father see and reward your hunger for God. Your hunger for God. Hey, by the way, anybody think there's a phrase missing from the Lord's Prayer? I'm preaching from the English Standard Version of the Bible. What's that little phrase that we're supposed to tack on at the end of it? Remember Sandy Patty used to sing that so well, you know, in the Lord's Prayer, just soared and, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," and all that. Remember that? That's a good phrase, isn't it? Is that a biblical phrase? If not anti-biblical, it's not unbiblical. But most of the earliest translations of your Bible don't have that little phrase in there. We think it was probably added somewhere in there. It's certainly consistent with all of Scripture. It's not unbiblical to pray that. It's not there in your translation. You probably got a footnote that some of the later translations have that, but it's not in the earliest manuscript. So that explains that. You've got a perfect Bible. You don't have to worry about it not being accurate. Look at verse 16. "And when you fast," underline the word "when," and underline the word "fast." Notice it does not say "if you fast." This is something that is a spiritual discipline that should be a part of our lives. "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father in heaven who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." You say, Trent, what if I don't really have a desire to give? I mean, my stuff is my stuff. What if I don't have a desire to pray? I mean, I used to pray, and it just really doesn't seem like it's very meaningful anymore. My prayers kind of bounce off the ceiling. Then you know what you need to do? You seriously need to enter into a time of fasting. That's how serious those two things are. If you can't give, and if you won't pray, then you need to fast. You know why? Because it's an indication you don't have a proper hunger for God. That's a problem. You don't have a hunger for God. So do you know what fasting is? We think fasting is kind of like, man, I could really show God how serious I am if I starve myself. No, that's religion, okay? Here's what fasting does. I can so easily believe that I can live without God that living without food reminds me how painful it is to live without God. You ever go for food for more than about 6 hours? Does your body have a way of kind of signaling you, I need some food? I need it. When that hunger pain is there and you allow yourself to experience the hunger pain, it is the reminder of how much I should be hungering for God. Fasting is allowing the physical hunger caused by the absence of food to remind me of the spiritual hunger that results from the absence of God. So when I allow myself to go without food, I feel the pain. When you feel like you don't have a strong enough appetite for God, you know, the reason is because you have fed yourself full of the world. We have been nibbling at the table of all the world's delicacies. It's entertainment, it's food, it's entertainment, it's pleasures, all of that. We filled ourselves so full of the world, we have no more room for God. And it masks our hunger for God. So your hunger for God can be awakened. This is the good thing. By denying your stomach what it tells you it needs. And when you fast, your body reminds you of how dependent it is on food. And that should be a reminder of how dependent your soul is on God. So, how would a hypocrite do that? Well, a hypocrite would use that little exercise not to draw the hunger from God, but it would be for the purpose of his hunger for the applause of people. All right, there's an app for that. Here it is. Fast. Pick a day this week. Any day, go 3 meals without food. I wouldn't survive. And that should be the feeling you should have about your relationship with God if you go without God. I can't survive without God. You will survive, and you'll live through it, live to see another day. Just take a 24-hour period. Don't eat anything. Just let the hunger remind you of how hungry your soul is for God. That's the app. So you got 3 apps, right? Find someone in need and give. If you want to help me with the library thing, let me know. 6:30 tomorrow morning, prayer for the men here. Pick a day and fast. Before we close, one other thing here. Do you understand? Hypocrites are not Christians. When the world calls us when a world calls a Christian a hypocrite, it's really an inaccurate use of the phrase. Jesus is drawing a line here. There are hypocrites and there are Christians. If you only fast, only pray, and only give because it's the religious thing to do, please understand, none of that is going to merit you a right relationship with God. Your relationship with God has to be based not on your acts of righteousness, but upon Jesus' one act of righteousness in dying on the cross, living a perfect life, and God treating you the way that he should have treated. God treating Jesus the way he should have treated you so that he can treat you the way he did treat Jesus on the cross. That's the gospel, okay? So listen, at the end of this service, every time we meet, at the end of the service, there are care counselors up here at the front. And they would love to talk with you and open the Bible and show you how you can walk out of here with full assurance your sin has been pardoned, you have a righteousness before God that you will enter into the kingdom. And as a result, we go out of here with joyful giving gifts of grace and joyfully coming before the Lord in prayer and offering our cries for help. And at times denying ourselves the pleasures of this world so that we can intensify our hunger for God. That's what it's all about. And all through this passage, we kept seeing the word, there's a reward. There's a reward. God sees it when you give. You can hide it from others. You should. You can hide it from yourself. You should. But you can't hide it from God. God knows what you give. And God's going to reward that. God sees your prayer and he's going to reward that. God sees it when you fast. He's going to reward that and fill you. He is the ultimate reward. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Would you just address him as Father right now? Father, you are so near. I come to you to be known, loved, and cared for. To get access to things that I can't find in this world. First and foremost, I need your righteousness. Not some self-made, religious, phony, hypocritical righteousness. God, I don't want to do things to be applauded by men. I don't want to pat myself on the back and applaud myself. I want to compare myself to others. I want you and I want you alone. Would you be my reward? And let that be enough for me. Just tell him that. Lord, we come to you and address you as Father. Lord, you are our peace. You are our righteousness. You are there. You are our banner. You are our healer. You are our provider. You are our shepherd. And it is you and you alone that we want. God, come and meet every person right now in their point of need. Change us so that we go out of here different than what we came in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You are my reward. All I'm living for. I surrender all my life to you.